Let's begin reading in verse number 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Paul instructs us in these closing words to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And really, as we read the text, we would notice that the manner of exhortation regarding believers, the believers' walk and the believers' talk, describes here more than external behavior. And I think it's an important truth to grasp for those of us who know Christ. It indeed includes this walk and this talk that Paul exhorts us to. It does include external behavior, but it is an external behavior that stems from what Paul had already described earlier in the letter. This external behavior stems from the mystery of God, that is, Christ in you. Remember in chapter 2, Paul instructed us, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is the pattern of life, a pattern of life that stems from Christ making his habitation in you. Christ in you, you in Christ. And the significance of understanding this for you and for me is that it helps us to be reminded that Christianity is not merely a change in behavior. Right? We want to understand that. We want to grasp that fully. Christianity is not merely a change in behavior. Christianity is a change in your nature. Therefore, the change in nature, the change in our heart, results in a change in behavior. See? And it is always in that order and never the other way around. Paul addresses this, as we pointed out, look in chapter 2 of Colossians, beginning in verse number 16. And listen to what he says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That is, the external behaviors, the external practices. Those things are shadow of things to come, but the real substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Now listen more to what he says. If with Christ you died to the elemental or the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Those things refer to that which perish as they are used. These are according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul already addresses this. He says, listen, the external behavior is not really where it all matters. What matters is what has happened in the heart. Because if there is a genuine change in the heart, then the behavior externally will take place. So the practical outworking of this, we find in chapter number 3. where Graham, I think Graham taught in this section there, where he spoke about, where Paul describes this rightly ordered affections. That is an upward relationship. So Christianity is first a vertical relationship. It is being reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies of God. We are no longer defiant toward God, but God has given us a new heart. He has paid the penalty for our trespasses. He has forgiven our sins, and we are at peace with God. It is a vertical relationship. The second portion of chapter 3 deals with a horizontal relationship, but specifically, it deals with our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. So Christianity is, first of all, a vertical relationship. Second of all, it is a horizontal relationship. First of all, with the body of Christ, with one another as with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given the capacity to rightly order your relationships with one another. I think it's interesting that of the entire letter, these verses, verses 5 and 6, are the only two verses that deal specifically of your behavior in the world. All the rest deals with our relationship vertically and our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think the reason for that is because your life in Christ transforms you from within, and it will affect your relationship with the Lord. Second, it will affect your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and then your relationship in the world. Because if you don't have a right relationship with God, then you really don't have a testimony in the world. If you don't have a right relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, then you really don't have a right relationship or the capacity to have a right relationship to those who are in the world. Therefore, Paul exhorts us to watch our walk and our talk. So let's look at these verses and see if we can unwrap them just a little bit this morning. Notice, first of all, as he refers to our walk, he speaks of the direction in which this walk takes place, toward outsiders. The King James words it, to those who are without. Same thing, to those who are outsiders. It's kind of an interesting term, outsiders, because that term, outsider, is a vivid picture that conveys the reality of the human race. Right? Among the many distinctions, such as ethnicity, gender, language, skin color, and a myriad of other things or other areas, the primary and eternal distinction in the human race is those who are the outsiders and those who are the insiders. It's pretty stark. When it comes to eternity, there is no other distinction. Those who are the insiders, those who are the outsiders. Now, the letter itself gives a context that helps us to understand what that means. And it seems to describe those who are a part of the church, or those who are in Christ, and those who are not. So when we read the letter in its entirety, and we've kind of done a very quick survey of this book these last several weeks, and we notice several things and several particulars of what makes, what is the makeup of the true church? What is the makeup of a true follower of Christ, of a true Christian? We find in chapter 1 in verse 13 that you have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son of Jesus, God's beloved Son. So there's a distinction. A true believer, a true follower of Christ, has been delivered from the domain, have been delivered from the bondage of darkness, and has been transferred to the kingdom, into a new kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We find in chapter 1 in verse 19 and 20 that you have been reconciled to Christ by the blood of his cross. That is, you have been brought into peace with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, I don't know if we can rehearse or repeat too often that whole concept of reconciliation. I don't want us to ever forget that outside of Christ, we are at enmity with God. That by nature, men who are without Christ, by nature, you without Christ, before Christ, you hated God. You despised God. There was no fear of God in you. You did not seek after God. And sometimes we might get tempted to say, yeah, I remember when I was in the darkest, deepest time in my life that I sought for God. I sought after Him until I found Him. I'm not calling you a liar, but can I just say that's untrue? The reason you were at the deepest, darkest point in your life in sin was because God brought you to the end of yourself till you became broken and undone. Where the only place you could look was to Him. That was God. God sought after you. He worked in your heart. He brought you to Himself. And you would never have sought after Him otherwise. You wouldn't if you could, and you couldn't if you would. And so you have been reconciled. Christ came and He provided the means, that is the payment for your sin, so that that enmity with God, that violation against God, that trespass against God, that penalty has been paid for, the requirement of the law for your judgment to receive the wrath of God has been paid in full. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and He stands as our advocate with God. We've been reconciled to God. That's a true church. That is a true follower of Christ. You are at peace with God. We find in chapter 2, verse 13, that God has made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses. He canceled the record of debt that stood against you with all its legal demands. And how did He do it? He nailed it to the cross. We find in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that you have been raised with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the reality is, you are Christ, you are different from anyone who is an outsider. Okay? We're driving home, we are different. And we are different not because we look different, not because we dress differently, not because we act differently. We are different because we are new creations. We've been born again. We've been made anew. The Bible claims that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation, and that you are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works. Now, just to make sure, because sometimes we have the temptation when we see ourselves as God's elect, as God's people, as those who are saved, sometimes the tendency is, first of all, pride and boasting. Well, that goes against the gospel, isn't it? I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So who of us really can say, yep, I'm saved because I was savable? No. Well, I am saved by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. I have no place to boast. I cannot look down my nose at anyone else. I can't look at the world and say, well, what a dirty, rotten sinners. I can't believe they behave that way. Hey, listen, at least you can say of those who are lost that at least they act like they're lost. We can't always say that about the church. We can't always say that about Christians. So they will act like lost because they are lost. And so there is no room for boasting. There is no cause for pride. The Christian walk is not one that looks down or your noses at those who are outsiders. As Christians, you are in no position to cast judgment on those people. Rather, it is a walk in humility and grace, knowing that except for the mercy and grace of God alone, you too would be an outsider. And along with that, there is a desire and a longing to proclaim, to declare that gospel that brought you to an insider so that the outsider might too become an insider. And the only way that happens is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is done through humility and through grace. But on the other side of the coin, being an insider is not cause for shame or embarrassment. Right? Sometimes we say, we want to say, oh no, I'm no different than you are. I want to act just like you do, and I'll do the things you can do, because if I'm with you and I act like you, and remember Jesus walked with sinners and he partied with everyone else. Listen, he did. But he didn't leave them in that condition. Right? And we hear that argument all the time. Jesus lived and hung out with sinners. Yes, he did. But they never left the same. They either rejected him and cried, crucify him, or they responded to him in faith and they trusted him as their Savior. He didn't leave them in their sin. He hung out with them so they could know the gospel. And so there's no room for shame. There's no cause for shame or embarrassment that we belong to Christ. The reality that you are a new creation will result in a new allegiance and a new love. Therefore, it will bring about a new behavior. And we're going to see that in just a moment as Peter explains the time. And listen to what Peter writes. He's writing to a group of believers who have been displaced from Rome, and as Christians, they're living in Asia Minor, they're scattered abroad. He writes to them, encouraging them to continue in holiness. Continue in a life that depicts followers of Christ. He writes this to them, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles or the outsiders want to do. They live in sensuality. The world lives according to their passions, to drunkenness, to orgies, to drinking parties, to lawless idolatry. Then he says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Why? Because there's a difference of who we are. Therefore, there's a difference in behavior. There's a difference in allegiance. There's a new love. And those things are no longer an appeal. We are called to holiness. Therefore, there is a difference between those who are in Christ and those who are and not. And let's just kind of think this through a little bit, because when we look at the Christianity today, and I want to speak specifically of the American Christian, because I don't know anything about French Christians or Brazilian Christians. I know about American Christians because I are one. But my guess is that the human heart is the same in any language and in any culture. For America, the American Christian, the fear is not physical harm for the sake of Christ. There may be little pockets here and there. I don't know of anyone who is fearful for their life or fearful of physical harm because they name Christ. For the most part, the American Christian, the fear is being seen by the outsiders as weird, boring, narrow, or just uncool. And that's our biggest fear. Ooh, you might see us as weird. So therefore, the American church, the American Christian, the goal is generally to fit in. That's the general thrust of the church today. We just want to fit in. Granted, the goal of the Christian life is not just to stick out. I mean, that's not our goal. But as you walk in wisdom, at some point in life, you will stick out. That's the bottom line. When you walk in wisdom, you will eventually be different. Peter writes, again, to this group of people, and he describes the church, describes the Christian. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see that? You're not a Jew. You're not a Gentile. You're the church. People of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And what, for what purpose have you been set apart to the Lord? The purpose of the church, therefore the purpose of the member of the church, the individual of the church, is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our role, our goal, is to show forth the glory of our God. Is to be a testimony of his grace and say, what a wonderful God we have. To show the testimonies of his kindness and to declare how wonderfully kind our God really is. Notice that's the direction is to those who are outside. Notice the basis of our walk. We are to walk in wisdom. Okay, let's just kind of clarify terms briefly. The idea of wisdom, or as we read it in the Bible, we would be safe to say the idea of godly wisdom has to do with spiritual insight that is imparted by the Holy Spirit through his word. Okay, so we're not talking about something that you gain academically, but we're talking about that which is imparted by the Holy Spirit through his word. In fact, would you keep your finger there in Colossians chapter 4 and turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's just read Paul's description of wisdom and of our understanding or our ability to have spiritual insight. Beginning in verse number 6, Paul says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. That is not an earthly wisdom, these who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. This is that wisdom of God that God has decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit, capital S, for the Holy Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we have received, not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now the natural person, that's the outsider, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they are folly to him. Those things of the Spirit of God, that's foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person, that is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. You get that picture? It's you and me. The Spirit of God has made his abode in our lives, and the Spirit of God allows us to know the mind of God. So godly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, is imparted by the Holy Spirit through his word. First John chapter 2, the Apostle John speaks of the same principle there. So godly wisdom goes beyond theological academics. And so going to Cornerstone Bible Institute or Dallas Theological Seminary or Southeast or to any Bible seminary does not automatically give you spiritual godly wisdom. It gives you academic knowledge or theological knowledge. But the Spirit of God, through His Word, through the study of His Word, and through the application of His Word, gives you insight or spiritual insight into the mind and the heart of God. It allows you to see what is truth. It allows you to see what is reality. So that's the godly wisdom. But the idea of walking in wisdom then is aligning your life with this revealed truth. Aligning your life with what God is teaching you and revealing to you through His Word. So let's think this through just a bit. Walking in wisdom is walking in the Spirit. Walking in wisdom is walking in truth. So walking in wisdom is not merely knowing what is truth, but it is the allowing or obeying truth so it can dictate how you behave. It is taking God's Word, reading it, knowing it, and by God's Spirit being illumined to what it is teaching you. And as it teaches you and instructs you, you allow it to transform you and you obey it in your life. Right? And that's a pattern of life. Walking in wisdom, therefore, I think can be summed up as the Scripture does. It is by living by grace through faith. By God's grace, He shows you Himself. And by God's faith, He allows you, enables you, empowers you to live that out. Here's the process. We have the direction toward those who are on the outside. Here is the basis in wisdom. Here's the process: making the best use of time. The King James uses the term redeeming the time, or the idea is that of buying up the time. As with the entire statement, making the best use of time has eternal concepts in mind. So this is not merely a matter of time management, but this is really a matter of spiritual stewardship. It really has to do with taking opportunity to show forth Christ. It conveys living in this world with an eternal perspective. Much like Paul had already stated in chapter 3, it entails setting your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. If you will, it is holding loosely the things of this world for the world that is yet to come. It doesn't mean that we remove ourselves from this world. God didn't do that. He left us here. But it is as we live in this world, we live as though we are living and doing what we're doing with eternity in mind. There isn't anything that we do that is just to be done for doing's sake. But all that we do is redeeming the time. All that we do is making best use of the time, and we are doing it to the glory of the Father. In fact, Paul already said that in chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.